Well, before we consider some things that I think are worthy of our notice, let's bow to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you, I pray, add your blessings to these thoughts from your word. Lord, we want to consider several things from the Bible today in reference to Jesus' ministry and how Jesus acted and behaved himself, because he is the supreme example, not only for Christian politicians, but Lord, for us as believers. And so I pray that we might learn and grow thereby. In the name of our lovely Savior, we pray. Amen. In further pondering, it occurred to me that Jesus navigated his way constantly through a hostile environment. Did he not? I mean, everywhere Jesus went, he was met with adversarial hostility. The scribes and the Pharisees were constantly questioning him, trying to trick him and trap him. They were looking for the gotcha moment. You know, they were never successful. And to me, I find it amusing and refreshing to read of those particular occasions. Sometimes the Lord even cloaks it in a certain degree of divine sarcasm. Now, the first thing I thought of when I thought about Jesus' earthly ministry was he would never compromise his mission. Never one time. Look with me in the book of Matthew in chapter 15, if you would. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord. Thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. So the consultants of the Jesus campaign said, She's a distraction. Can you somehow get rid of her, you know? But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus' defined mission at that particular point in his ministry was expressly intended for the ears of Israel. And that's what he said. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now, you talk about racist and sexist. Jesus just called a Palestinian woman a dog. If you watched the debate, you saw Megyn Kelly pose a question to Donald Trump about he had allegedly referred to women as pigs and dogs and so on and so forth, although she offered no particular evidence of that. Seems like she, being a lawyer, would know better. You know, but it be that as it may, she did. Now, how unfortunate that Donald Trump doesn't have any familiarity with the Scripture. We would say to Donald, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you do greatly err not knowing the Scripture. Because had he known this story, he could have launched that grenade right back at Megyn Kelly and her co-host. It would have been amusing, yea, verily entertaining, to watch the expression on their faces had he said, well, Jesus called a woman a dog. What would they have done with that? Well, the story continues. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You know, sin cannot be dealt with, reconciled, until a confession is made. The woman gladly confessed what the Lord Jesus directed toward her. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Jesus responded positively once the woman did not offer any argument as to the accusation of the Lord. And you know, we live in a country that want to argue with the Bible. I've said, dealing with, I don't know, countless numbers of people over the years that wanted to argue with me over some Bible statement or principle. Your argument is not with me. Your argument's with God. Take it up with Him. You know, I'm just telling you what God says. I've had people say, well, I just don't like it. Tell Him. Don't tell me, tell Him. He's the author of the book. I'm simply the messenger. That's all. Well, Jesus wouldn't compromise His mission. Notice, though, the compassion that is interwoven in His mission. Verse 32. Then Jesus called His disciples unto Him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Jesus is the real compassionate conservative. He had compassion on them. He said, you know, they're hungry. They've been following me around 3 days. I believe we need to figure out a way to feed them, which is a wonderful story in itself. But furthermore, Jesus being who Jesus was, and Jesus, you know, wasn't always nice. Many occasions I've heard folks say of a pastor that they had in a church they attended, perhaps he was retiring or he passed away or he's moving to another location. And this is a phrase I've heard so many times. Well, he was such a nice man. I can't think of a worse legacy. He was such a nice man. Oh, please, don't ever say that to me. He was such a nice man. You know, okay, no worries. No problem. I mean, is that the best thing you can say about the guy? He was such a nice man. I mean, never a word about the guy could teach the Bible or preach the truth, just he was nice. Jesus wasn't always nice. Let me show you. Not only did he have the unmitigated gall to suggest that a Palestinian woman was a dog, but he wouldn't respect the religious traditions of Israel of that day. Now, boy, that kind of rubs the fur on the cat the wrong direction, doesn't it? When, well, everybody has their own religion and we just ought to be nice about it and yada, da, da, da. You know the rhetoric. You've heard it before. Look with me in the same chapter, Matthew 15, but let's go back to the beginning, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. Okay, these are the heavyweights. These weren't out here in the dingweeds. These guys didn't live in Walsenburg or Warfano County. These were the Denver Pharisees. So don't you get it? You see? Okay. Now, yeah, I mean, their roots are in Boulder County, and you know, here they are. Okay. Here they are now. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Notice the emphasis is on tradition. It's not on the Bible. It's not on the Scriptures. The emphasis is tradition. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Well, what tradition are they talking about? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Oh, my. Oh, what a travesty. These guys are just out partaking in Yogi's picnic basket and diving in, you know? I mean, good night. They don't wash their hands before they eat. That's a pretty critical tradition. Now, you know, it may be a good thing to do as far as health and hygiene is concerned, but I don't know that we need to incorporate it as a valuable religious tradition. But he answered and said unto them, I love the way Jesus responds. You know, if Christian politicians would study the scriptures fervently, they might pick up on a few of these tips. Here's one. But he answered and said unto them, Jesus is answering a question with a question. Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? What tradition is Jesus talking about? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother. He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying. Now, what's Jesus talking about? In another gospel, he defines this tradition by name. It was called Corban. Now, what Corban was all about was simply this. There was a certain obligation on the part of the younger generation in the Levitical law to care for the older generation. Mom and dad get old, what do? You take care of them. Amen? Boy, I don't have a lot of hope. But anyway, maybe a little. All right, now, the way they got around that from financially subsidizing their elderly parents was they went to the priest and they said to the priest, this is Corban. It's a gift. They're giving to the temple a gift. And then they go to mom and dad and they say, well, we gave it to the work of God. We gave it to the temple. We don't have a lot to support you with. It was a lovely little convenient tradition. And then when mom and dad pass away, they go back and get the gift in return and leave a percentage of it to the cooperating priest. Slick, huh? Slick. And Jesus knew exactly what they were up to, and so he pointed that tradition out and said, you're hypocrites. How nice he was. Jesus wasn't always nice. Sometimes he cut to the core, and he cut with a two-edged sword. He, look with me in Matthew 13, just back up another couple chapters, and in verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? They were befuddled. They were astounded. They were confused that this same man who they had observed growing up, for he went back to his own country, went to Nazareth, you see, went to Galilee. How come this man has this capability? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, if you've been ever persuaded that Jesus didn't have siblings, you got to throw this verse out. As it couldn't be more clear, right? There are the siblings of Jesus and his sisters besides. Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But they were offended in him. You know, he offended their stupidity. That's exactly what he did. He said in Mark 12 to the Pharisees, again, you do greatly err not knowing the scripture. In fact, turn with me to Mark 12. Let's look at that thing for a minute. And I want to show you something. Jesus was never very kind toward willful spiritual stupidity. He never endorsed ignorance. Now in Mark 12 and verse, let's pick it up in verse 18, I think. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, so you see, the religious heavyweights are divided into two basic camps in that day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees rejected the notion of a resurrection, whereas the Pharisees accepted it. So the Sadducees, looking for a gotcha moment, they were from NBC, said, verse 19, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. All right, now that they're correct so far. This was the commandment of Moses. A woman's husband dies, and it's up to his brother then to assume the responsibility of husbandhood in her behalf. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. You ever wonder where Hollywood came up with the movie idea, Seven Brothers and Brides, or however that thing goes? Seven brides for seven brothers. I wonder why seven. All right, now, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, you see how improbable they make an illustration? I mean, what are the probable statistical odds of seven guys dying before this woman dies? And she has children by none of them. I mean, you know, you see what they're doing? They're stretching. They're going to the farthest possible limit to see if they can trap Jesus. Well, that's a trick that you're going to see pulled a number of times in the next several months during this presidential campaign. You're going to watch that over and over again. There's not a trick that they will pull against a Bible-believing candidate that isn't recorded somewhere in this book. Read the book. Know the book. That's the key right there. Well, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. You see, these guys don't believe in a resurrection. They knew that Jesus did, and so they're trying to trap him with this unusual question. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? He blatantly suggested to them they were stupid. You're dumb. You don't know the scriptures. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. As touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Jesus wasn't always nice. We have somehow been pounded into this test tube of conformity, that we as believers have to always be gratuitous, affable, loving, considerate, compassionate, and nice. Jesus wasn't always nice. However, it's noteworthy to observe that even though Jesus could be very sharp and curt with the willful ignorant, he had a special dispensation of consideration for an honest inquirer, someone that was honestly looking. Look down in verse 28 with me. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came, just one, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So there's one guy out of this multitude of Sadducees that said, wait a minute, I'm hearing something that resonates. I'm hearing something that makes sense to me. I'm hearing something that bears further investigation. And so this guy came to Jesus, and Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. There is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any questions. Jesus had genuine consideration for the one guy that was an honest inquirer. And for the dishonest, he just ripped him up. You know what every believer needs to pray for when you're dealing with others? Pray for discernment. Ask God for God-given, divine-inspired discernment. Are they simply trying to bait a trap? Or are they genuinely asking? I've been confronted with multitudes of those scenarios over the years, and you do. You have to send that Nehemiah prayer heavenward. You know what Nehemiah prayed? "Help me, O Lord." And God, give me some discernment. People that purposely displayed their stupidity to attempt to avoid the truth deserve a harsh answer, as opposed to those who are genuinely seeking. They deserve kindness and consideration. You see, there is a fundamental difference. Look with me back in Matthew chapter 11, if you would. Matthew chapter 11. Many are offended in Christ because of Christ. And Jesus indicated that very thing in Matthew 11 and verse 6, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me," in me. Well, Jesus is kind of casting a prophecy here as he is anticipating forward, you see, because he knew that the death, his death, would be offensive. Look with me in Matthew 26, if you would. Now, in Matthew 26 and verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." All right, now, here is the first communion, the first Lord's Supper. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. "Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." In prophetic anticipation, Jesus said, you're all going to be offended. And you're going to be offended because of my death. You're going to find somehow, in some regard, my death very offensive. Do you know why it's offensive? Because mankind innately understands and realizes that his death was a vicarious death. It was a sacrificial death. It was intended for us and for the redemption of our sins and for our forgiveness. That's what his death was all about. And a lot of people find great offense in that. Now, most people try to whitewash death. Have you ever read the obituaries? Have you ever noticed you never see an obituary where people say, the guy was a skunk? He was always, or she was always, just a great, giving, loving person. And when you stop and ponder that, what are the statistical odds of every person that ever has an obituary being that kind of a person? I mean, let's face it. I mean, reality, folks, some of them are rats. Utter, absolute, total deadbeats. You know, some of them have to be that way. I mean, just not everyone on the face of the earth that passes away and has an obituary written about them was just a super lovely, nice person. But it's always cloaked in those terms in the obituary. You know, there is a propensity among us to obscure death. Jesus said, many shall be offended. Because, I mean, even his own disciples, and that's the group that he's specifically addressing on that particular occasion. Well, perhaps that's why the offense launches so many attacks against him and his word. Jesus wouldn't compromise on sin. Look with me in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus wasn't always nice. He was nice when the occasion called for it. He was kind when kindness was the issue of the day. But as a believer, you have been subjected to so much news media political pressure, as the presidential candidates will be, that if you're a conservative, Bible-believing Christian, you just shouldn't ever entertain a negative thought about anyone. That's not your Savior. He wasn't always nice. In John chapter 4, Jesus encounters a woman at a well. He asks her for a drink. And after probably less than a 5-minute conversation, he launches into her personal life. Why? Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that sayest thou truly. Well, that wasn't very nice. I mean, you know what Jesus just said? You've been Elizabeth Taylor, and now you're shacking up. That's what he just said. I'm just putting it down where the cow can get the cabbage, you know. So he immediately drove the nail into the heart of the issue. You're living in sin. Now, in today's scheme of things, in today's political landscape, it's just not nice to point out someone else's sin. You see, so many of the folks in Washington have come to the conclusion that it's necessary for political advantage and expediency to blur the line between good and evil to the extent that it can no longer be recognized. And you know what that does? That makes everyone comfortable in their sin. And then maybe they'll vote for you. You see how that thing works? Jesus refused to compromise one moment on sin. As the narrative continues, Jesus isn't just suggesting condemnation for this woman, but you know what he's really doing? He's providing a better solution for her life. And you have to read the rest of the chapter to get that. He's not there just to condemn her behavior and her lifestyle. You remember the woman that was taken into adultery, and the Pharisees drug her in front of Jesus and said, what do you think? Should we stone her? And he said, he that is without sin cast the first stone. But the final admonition that he had to that lady was, go and sin no more. Clean your act up. Do right, see? So he refused to compromise one iota on sin. You know what that question was all about to Mike Huckabee on the debate? Would you compromise a little bit? Would you compromise a little bit, you see? That's what that was all about. And that was coming from Fox News. Oh, come on, compromise a little bit, you see. I'm glad he didn't. Jesus wouldn't compromise on the subject of condemnation. Back up a chapter to John chapter 3. Now here is one of the most familiar passages in all of the Bible. But most folks stop with one verse. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, that's acceptable enough. I mean, I think it's probably now more than one guy, but there's been people forever, it seems like, in rainbow-colored hairdos, Afro-type hairdos, standing behind goal lines and hockey nets and basketball goals with great big signs that says John 3:16 on it. And I'm all for it. I hope people have read it, figured out what it was. John 3:16. That's a not too offensive of a verse. But let's read on. But God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay, that sounds pretty good. For he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Ooh, now that's getting pretty negative. Wouldn't you say? That's the negative pole of the battery. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Who? There you go, Jesus. You quit preaching and started meddling. There you go. He refused to compromise on condemnation. In Mark chapter 9, three times Jesus said, hell is a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. He refused for 1 second to back off on the subject of condemnation. I don't know how many times Billy Graham or other preachers that have been on some of these late night talk shows over the years have been asked the question, would you believe in a real literal hell? You see what the effort was? Can't you compromise on that a little bit? Can't you crawfish on that a little bit? Can't you back away from that a little bit? After all, if there's a real hell, the questioner may be in danger. You see what the real effort is? Help me rationalize. And finally, Jesus would not compromise on doctrine. Back to Mark 12 with me for a moment. Mark chapter 12. If you are going to, as a preacher of the gospel, and it occurred to me when I was a very young preacher, a very, very long time ago, long, long time ago, I heard an old preacher say, one that I greatly respected, and he's been in heaven a long time, old B.R. Lakin. He started his ministry riding a mule as a circuit-riding preacher in West Virginia. Later, he became pastor of the Cato Tabernacle and had the first gospel radio program in America, reaching thousands and thousands of people. I had the incredible opportunity to meet Dr. Lakin on several occasions, and he used to parcel out his wisdom to young preachers sometimes when we were gathered around at a lunch table or something. One thing he said, men, pattern your ministry, first of all, after Jesus Christ, and secondly, after the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and you'll do fine. Stay in those parameters. Oh, by the way, Paul wasn't always nice either. You ever read the book of Galatians? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should believe a lie and not obey the truth? Nice, nice, nice. Oh, my, 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 my. Jesus wouldn't compromise on doctrine. Matthew chapter 12. I'm sorry, Mark. Did I say Matthew? Well, okay, you knew what I meant. You know, you can, if you hang around here long enough, you'll read through my dyslexic tendencies, won't you? Okay. All right, Mark chapter 12 and verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine. Oh, here's doctrine now. Doctrine is cast in concrete, carved in granite. This is doctrine. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes. Uh-oh. There's some religious heavyweights you got to watch out for. You can't trust them all. If they're espousing tradition instead of the Word of God, you better get away. Amen? All right. Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. In Matthew 24, Jesus identified the salutation. They love to be called Father. That's what Jesus said. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. And in the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. That was such a nice speech. What a nice little sermon. You know, I love it when some little old lady, I haven't had that happen for a long time. I try my best to avoid it, but I love it when some little old lady will walk out of church afterwards and she'll shake my hand. And you know how sometimes they do? They just grab the end of your fingers. I won't tolerate that. I say, no, let's try that again. You know. And they look at you and say, that was such a nice little talk. Folks, that's not preaching. That's not preaching. A nice little talk isn't preaching. Jesus just gave him such a nice little talk. And what we read, not really. Not really. You know, a Christian should be an individual. I'm talking about a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, one who's received him as his personal Savior, that understands he's packing a two-edged sword. That's what it's called now, two-edged sword. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. One side is the bomb of Gilead. One side is there to heal every wound. One side is there to exercise kindness and compassion toward the honest inquirer. But the other side is, when necessary, to cut deep and offer all the surgery required. It's a two-edged sword. So when you feel like you're being baited or trapped, don't stay on the defense. Jesus didn't. He went on the offense. Did he not? Some people say, well, I just think you have to be nice all the time. Well, let me ask you this. How many converts are you collecting that way? What's your scorecard? So, the two-edged sword. Jesus utilized both sides. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines nice as socially acceptable, well-bred, respectable. Okay, that's okay so far, but he goes on to say also dainty, fastidious, finicky, particular, fussy, and squeamish. Now, in all sincerity, I know Buddy calls me a nice preacher to harass me. And I know how to harass him back, so that's okay. That's okay. But I would like to think when God says, Modlish, it's your turn, your ticket's up, you're coming home. And someone says, what are we going to put on his gravestone? John, it's going to work like this. Let me tell you how it's going to work. Mo and Sam were lifelong friends. They were up in their 90s. And their great passion in life was baseball. They loved baseball. They watched it. They studied it. They knew all the statistics. They knew who was pitching and batting averages, ERAs. They just loved it, drank it, slept it, ate it, dreamed it, talked it, baseball. One day, Mo got sick. They took him to the hospital. The doctor said, Mo, get your affairs in order. It's terminal. You're not going to be long on this earth. His buddy Sam came to see him one day. And they were visiting, and Sam said, Mo, he said, you know, you and I have been friends all our lives, and I think we can have an honest conversation here. Well, Mo said, yes, I think we can. He said, now, when you die and you get to heaven, and I know you're going to heaven, if there's any way in the world you can let me know if they play baseball in heaven, I'd sure like to know. Well, Mo said, if there's any way possible, I'll let you know. Well, sure enough, all in due season, Mo passed away, and boy, all of the old buddies were there, and they put baseball bats on his coffin and balls all around, and I mean, it was quite a celebration of Mo's life. A few weeks later, Sam was sound asleep in his bedroom. In the dark of night, a voice came. Sam, Sam. Startled, he woke up and sat up and he listened. Sam, he said, Mo, is that you? Yes, it is. Oh, Mo, you've come back. I've come to tell you we play baseball in heaven. Really? Tell me about it. He always said the grass is always green. It always smells wonderful. The sun is always shining. It's always a constant 72 degrees. He said, and all of our old friends are gathered together and we play every day. He said, that's the good news. Well, he said, could there be any bad news? He said, yes. You're pitching Tuesday. John, you mess with me and you'll be pitching Tuesday. Folks, the army of Jesus Christ is under attack. But that doesn't mean for a minute that we don't have a weapon of offense as well as things of defense. Think about the Christian soldier that is defined for us in Ephesians 6. He has a helmet of salvation, defense. He has a breastplate of righteousness, defense. He has a shield of faith, defense. He has his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, defense. He has his loins girt about with truth, defense. But he's also got a sword. And that wasn't for defense, folks. That was for offense. Don't be on the defense when you need to be on the offense. Ask God for discernment and wisdom. Amen? Let's stand for prayer.